We're in chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 37 through 54. Fairly lengthy text. Follows a lengthy passage of instruction that the Lord gave to the crowds, large multitude of people, in the first part of the chapter. And now we come to verse 37. And Luke writes, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it.' One of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But he said, 'Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yet I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this opportunity to gather on a Sunday morning to sing psalms of praise to you and enter the throne of grace, lay petitions before you and pray for ourselves and for those who have asked for our prayers, and spend time in study in this text of Scripture. We pray, Father, your blessings upon us. We pray that you'd bless us with an understanding of the text that we have read and an appreciation for the grace that you have given to your people and what it has delivered us from, the error that it has saved us from, the judgment that we have been delivered from, the life that we have because of the death of Christ. Help us to appreciate more your grace and help us to understand better how we are to live as it is contrasted with the way these Pharisees and scribes lived. So Lord, teach us and build us up in the faith. Give us understanding of a fairly complicated passage, but an important passage. It's your word, so teach it to us and give the proper applications. Father, the Spirit of God is our ultimate teacher. We know that, and we pray for his ministry that it will go unhindered and that applications will be made to each of us individually, that you would open our eyes to the truth of this text and we might understand it and be moved to live in light of it. We pray, Father, for others and for other needs. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are recovering from surgeries. We pray for those who are experiencing other kinds of difficulty. It may be marital difficulty, family problems, problems involving employment. We pray for all of these things, Father. We pray that you would bless and that you would give your people patience, that you'd give healing where it is needed, that you would give employment where it is needed, that you'd give wisdom where it is needed, that you would protect and bless your people. Father, for those who are enjoying the good things of life, who have work, who have health, who have good, sound homes and families, we pray that you would give to them an appreciation of what they have. Nothing that we have is our own doing. Every good thing that we have is a gift from you. We can become dull to that and become presumptuous about the good things of life and feel that we've earned it for ourselves, but we've earned nothing. Everything has been obtained for us by your grace, by the work of your Son on the cross for us. Help us to remember that, to live in light of it, to be appreciative of the good things that we possess. Father, we live in a free nation. That is a great blessing. We have many material blessings as well. We pray for our land. We pray that you'd bless our leaders. We pray for those in the military abroad. We pray that you'd bless them and protect them. We pray that you give our leaders wisdom as they guide this land. But most of all, we pray that the Spirit of God would move upon this land and bring great revival, many men and women, young and old alike, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Use us to that end. And bless us this morning as we study, that we might be equipped to understand your word better and to go out into the world with the truth of the Scriptures and be able to use it effectively in our lives and as we witness to others. We pray that you would instruct us and build us up in the faith, give us an enjoyable time of study and worship together, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the villains of modern times is Karl Marx. Certainly a villain to capitalists, but also to Christians. One of his notorious statements is, "Religion is the opium of the people," which sounds abrasive and heretical on the face of it. But the fact is, it's not altogether wrong. Very often, religion is like a drug that dulls people to spiritual reality. There is what James calls pure and undefiled religion, which is a life of faith demonstrated by works of mercy. There's nothing deluding about that. But religion that advocates rituals and ceremonies and deeds as the means of gaining merit with God and earning salvation is truly an opiate. Because it is possible to conform to the outward rules without any inner change. And when people do that, they can feel that they've really accomplished something. That they have satisfied the divine standard, that they are okay, even though they really are not. That's when religion is a narcotic to the soul, when it masks the real problem and induces self-confidence and self-righteousness so that people see no need for a Savior, no need to seek the Savior. The Lord saw a lot of that kind of religion. He lived in a religious age and in a religious land where the leaders were religious men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had numerous confrontations with them, which were at times intense. We read of one of those in Luke chapter 11 when the Lord exposed the problem of their religion in words that were blunt but necessary. He'd been speaking to a crowd and he had warned the people in verses 33 through 36 about rejecting the light of God's truth and about thinking that they had the light, that they had the truth, when they really didn't, when in reality they were full of darkness. Well, he continues now with that warning in the succeeding verses, in verses 37 through 52, when he accepts an invitation to lunch by a Pharisee who'd asked him to dine with him at his house. The Pharisees were men who were very serious about religion. They were the teachers of the law. Many of them were scribes, also known as lawyers. who determined that the law of Moses contained 613 commandments. They tried meticulously to keep all of those commandments, keep them in detail. The stress of their religion was ethical, not theological. They emphasized what we would call the practical, not doctrine. It was a religion of rigorously observing rules, and they were very critical of those who did not follow their example. They began a generation or two before this time as a group of laymen who had tried to be separate from impure things and impure people. In fact, the name Pharisee means separate ones. And they tried to live separate lives. They tried to do that by applying the law of Moses to all parts of life in every detail. They were men who began with good intent. But by Jesus' time, as one of the commentators put it, the Pharisees had, for the most part, lost the heart of their religion. They were strict about it, but they were full of darkness, and they needed to have that exposed. Jesus did that at a luncheon, at a dinner, to which he had been invited, and he did so in strong language. He called them fools. He pronounced on them six woes. It happened soon after he entered the house. Other Pharisees were there, and they noticed immediately that Jesus did not wash his hands before the meal. That wasn't kosher. Pharisees were very strict about washings. It had nothing to do with hygiene. It was really a regulation of ceremonial purity. It was one of their traditions. They had many traditions. The Mishnah, which is a collection of the early writings and interpretations and rules of the rabbis, goes into great detail about washings. It describes the kind of water to be used, the measurement of the water, the kind of vessels from which the water was to be poured out, how it was to be poured out on the hands, how the hands were to be rubbed together. It went into great detail. The washings had to be done in strict accordance to all of these rules, or they were not effective. So hand washing was a very important ceremony to the Pharisees. It was not a requirement of the law, but these were rules and traditions that the Pharisees had developed out of their study of the law. And these traditions that they had developed, these rules, had become as important to them as the law itself. They had the authority in their minds of the scriptures themselves. So when Jesus came in and ignored this tradition altogether, they were shocked. The Lord knew their thoughts, and he responded to them in the rest of the chapter by exposing the error of their ideas and their religion. They exposed a whole range of failures, their pride, their neglect of people, and their unfair demands upon them, their intolerance and their exclusiveness. He exposed all of that, but he begins with this concern of theirs about washing. In order to stress the central issue of everything that he will say, which is the importance of inner purity over outward cleanness, the importance of the heart in all things. He does this in a pointed and graphic way. Verse 39, he said, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." The Lord knew how to find the right illustration for the point that he was making. And here, the absurdity of a cup cleansed on the outside but left filthy on the inside shows how senseless their emphasis on ritual purity was. They were always washing things. They were washing their hands. They were washing cups and dishes. They were fastidious about washing and would never have left the outside of the cup clean and the inside of the cup filthy. And yet that is exactly what they had done with their lives. They were careful to keep the outside, the body, clean, but the inside, the heart, was full of corruption, of robbery and wickedness. They neglected the most important thing, the source of everything. For from the heart, the Proverbs tell us, flow the springs of life. So if the source is corrupt, everything is going to be corrupt. Now, that's the trap, though, that we fall into, or people fall into, with legalism, with its emphasis on doing rather than being, stressing activity rather than fundamental change of heart and soul. The emphasis on outward conformity to a standard fosters the delusion that all is well. And interchange, the new birth, being born again, is not needed. Now, that was the lesson, if you remember from last week, that we saw in verses 24 through 26 with that man, that parable of the man who had a demon put out from him. He swept his life clean. He put everything in order. And then the demon returns and brings seven more, seven times as terrible as that demon. The man had changed his habits, but he had not changed his heart. And the Lord said that in the end of all of that, his last state became worse than his first. That's the Lord's commentary, the Lord's description of the legalistic life, where a man thinks that he's okay when he truly is not. The legalist, as Leon Morris points out, is concerned with what a person does, while the Lord is concerned with what a person is, with the condition of his heart. These self-confident, self-righteous Pharisees were like half-clean cups. And so in verse 40, the Lord calls them what they really are, fools. You foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Of course he did. Which means that God is as concerned about our hearts as he is about our outward behavior. He is, in fact, more concerned about the condition of our heart than the things that we do. Now, there's nothing wrong with washings as such. Life under the law in the Old Covenant required ceremonial obedience. The Lord was not condemning ceremonial obedience. But the condition of the heart always was of first importance. The law always placed the emphasis upon the heart. We see that in the law itself. In the sermons that Moses delivered in the book of Deuteronomy, he emphasized the importance of the inner life. But that is fundamental to everything. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, Moses told the people, circumcise your heart. Be obedient from the heart and love God. Have inner purity. There must be a fundamental change in the inner man, in the soul, before anything can be done. Well, how does a person do that? How does a person cause that change and circumcise one's heart? Ultimately, of course, we can't do that. We need sovereign grace. Only God can do that in the new birth. And in fact, Moses says that later on in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, where he said, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. The law could never do that. Certainly the traditions that these rabbis had developed could not do that. The law wasn't designed to do that. It was intended to teach people their sin and show them their inability to change themselves, to be the kind of people they were to be, to conform to that standard of the law that had been given. It was given in order to show Israel its need of God's grace so that they would look to the one who can bring about that change. But these teachers of the law did not understand that and interpreted the law in the opposite way. They interpreted it as the way to life, as the means of gaining God's approval, and their hearts remained unchanged. Now, that was clear from the way they treated people. That was clear from the emphasis that they put on the ceremonies and the rituals over the needs of people. It was clear from the way they ignored the more important issues of the law, of justice and mercy. And the Lord brings all of that out as the conversation he has with them unfolds. Now, the Pharisees did do charitable things. They gave alms to the poor. But they did that largely as an obligation to the law, not out of love for God, not out of love for men. So to stress the importance of the inward over the outward, the soul over the behavior of these people, the Lord tells them in verse 41, give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. In other words, what is most important is giving the heart, or giving out of the heart, not simply giving as an outward gesture. There are lots of people that do that. There are lots of unbelieving people who give money. The world is full of philanthropists who give large sums of money to various causes and various charities for various reasons, but without any love for God, without any consideration for Him, without any real love for people. And the Lord is not pleased with that. The Lord is not pleased with all kinds of great deeds like that. What the Lord sees is the heart, the inner man, and He sees the motive for giving. And no amount of hand washing can change that. A person can bathe in rivers of water and it won't change the heart and make the giving good. But these men, they took great pride in their deeds and their religious works and their rituals. And so the Lord deals with the various practices that the Pharisees were famous for. In verse 42, He speaks of their tithing. And He pronounces the first of six woes on them because of their distorted view of it. The law required tithing. The farmer and the herdsman were to give a tenth out of what they produced, a tenth of their grain, their wine, the fruit of their fields, the herds and the flocks. They were to tithe from that. But the Pharisees tried to be so meticulous about their observance of the law that they went beyond it to include small garden herbs that a person might grow in his backyard. So the Lord says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb." The law didn't require them to do that, but they were so concerned about observing the law that they went beyond it to make sure that they kept these rules of Scripture. And there was nothing wrong with tithing from one's gardens, nothing wrong with doing what they did in and of itself. But the Lord did not praise them for doing that because by doing that, by concentrating on these small things, by concentrating on the trivial, they overlooked the important things. And so He says to them that while they tithe the little things, they disregard justice and the love of God. Now, that's what legalism will do. People concentrate on the small details, and in this case, details that were not even given in the Scriptures. They begin to lose sight and lose perspective and fail to concentrate on what's really important and what they were to direct their thoughts to. Now, we shouldn't underestimate the Pharisees. These were serious men. They were disciplined about their religion. They made sacrifices of what they had, and they were very, as I said, fastidious about tithing and about giving and about doing things. Very disciplined about their religion. But again, they were like that man that the Lord described in that parable earlier, the man who swept his life clean and put it in order. They conformed to the outward requirements of the law. They conformed outwardly. They appeared to be very moral, respectable men. But in spite of their rigorous behavior, they were empty of spiritual vitality. They didn't really know God. They didn't love God. They didn't care about His people. So for all their effort, for all of their emphasis upon religion and ritual, they didn't practice what James called pure and undefiled religion. And the Lord pronounces a woe on them. Now, that word woe is not an expression of contempt or vindictiveness. It doesn't express some anger that the Lord had toward them. Woe is an expression of concern and regret. It's been translated, alas. So really, what it expresses is the Lord's sad heart toward these Pharisees. He was grieved at what they had done and sad for them. But they needed the kind of language that the Lord gave to them. They needed their condition exposed. They were dull to the reality of their condition. They needed someone to reveal to them their real condition. And so He pronounced a second woe in verse 43. This one having to do with their pride and pleasure at being in the public eye. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." There was actually a stone seat in most of the synagogues where the rabbis would sit and teach. And these Pharisees loved those seats. They loved to sit there in that sort of exalted place and preach to the people and teach to the people, not because they loved to teach God's truth. not because they had a love for His Word. In fact, the Lord will go on in verse 52 to point out that they don't preach God's Word. They don't teach the Scriptures. They don't give His revelation to the people. They loved the honor attached to those prominent seats. They liked being up front. They liked being in view of everyone. They liked being celebrities and being greeted as men of importance. They liked the prestige. There's nothing unusual in that. Some men become ministers today because they think that there is some status connected with it. They like that, just as some people become doctors and lawyers for that reason. Someone pointed out they also become ministers because they like the hours, 11 to 12 Sunday. It's not quite like that, but that's true. There are some people who enter the ministry thinking it's a very easy job to perform, and so they have those reasons as well. As I say, there's nothing unusual in that. That's not uncommon. There's certainly no reason to become a minister. It's all pride and vanity when we do it for the so-called prestige, the idea of being up in front of people or something like that. Such men ultimately only bring disrepute on the ministry, and in so doing cause people harm. So the Lord gives a third woe for that in verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. According to the law, contact with the grave caused ceremonial contamination. So there was a custom that before Passover, the people would go out, Pharisees would go out, and they would whitewash the tomb so that the pilgrims who were coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover would not accidentally have contact with the tomb and then become ceremonially unclean and be disqualified from entering the temple. Well, the Pharisees were like those hidden graves, the Lord is saying, because their religious facade concealed the spiritual corruption that was really there. They were corrupt within, and so those who saw the facade of religion and didn't realize that would become corrupt as well by their association with these men. Their influence on others drew them into their legalistic false religion and made them like these Pharisees. In fact, in Matthew 23, where the Lord pronounces these woes, Matthew lists a fuller statement that the Lord makes, and he speaks of the evangelistic activity of the Pharisees, how they would travel over sea and land to make one proselyte. They'd go to great extents of time and expense of money and effort to make a convert, and then he says that convert, that proselyte, becomes twice the son of hell as they are. And that doesn't mean they became hell raisers, they became wild individuals. He means they became twice as dedicated to this legalistic system that is so corrupting, that is so blinding, that is such an opiate. So they're like graves. Hidden graves that people don't see, but by their contact with these men, they become like them. All of this was shocking language to the Pharisees. They thought very highly of themselves, as did others. I mean, people would see them in the marketplace. They'd greet them with great reverence, great respect. They expected that from people. They didn't expect to be addressed in this way. They'd never been talked to like this before. And so at this point, a lawyer speaks up and he voices an objection. The lawyers were scribes. We read about the scribes and the Pharisees. We're reading about the lawyers and the Pharisees. They were the experts on the law. Most of them were Pharisees, but they were also a distinct group from the Pharisees. They interpreted the law. They gave an explanation of its meaning. When there was a difficult passage, they were the ones that were supposed to explain the difficulty and clear it up. And the Pharisees would then enforce that, enforce the law, they would give the teaching to the people. So they were closely associated, these two groups, the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees. And this lawyer knew that what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees had some implication for them because they were so closely connected, and he's offended by what he hears. He protested, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Well, that was the point. Not to insult them, but Jesus intended for the lawyer to get this message. And he didn't back off from it. In fact, he gave them more of the same with three more woes. Verse 46, but he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. As experts on the law, the lawyers knew all of the legal loopholes. They knew how to get around the rules and how to avoid all the difficulties of keeping the law. They were hypocrites. That's what the Lord is saying. The burdens that he mentions here speak of their interpretations of the law, their traditions, the traditions of the elders. These are found, again, in the Mishnah, that collection of writings of these men. Their interpretations were given with a good intent. They were given in order to clarify the meaning of the law so that the people would know how to keep it. When there was some confusion over what the law meant, the lawyers had interpreted it in order to give clarity and explain exactly the precise meaning and application. And they did that in order to protect the law from being broken. In fact, their traditions and interpretations have been described as a fence that they built around the law for its protection, so that people would know what to do and would do the right thing. But in doing that, what these lawyers did was add numerous rules and regulations to the many laws already in the Bible, which then became a crushing burden for ordinary people to bear. For example, the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath holy. And that was done by resting, by abstaining from all work, to ensure that the people understood that and did no labor on the Sabbath. The Mishnah listed 39 categories of work. So to make sure that the people knew what work was and what they were not to do, the rabbis developed all these categories for work. And some of them were obvious. Planting, sowing, reaping. Farmer knew that on Saturday he wasn't to go out and plow his field. But some were not so obvious. Weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot or loosening one. And what that meant was that a Jewish mother on the Sabbath could not mend her husband's shirt, because then she'd be doing the work of a seamstress or of a weaver, and that's breaking the Sabbath. At least that's how they interpreted it. So they got very detailed, not only to determine what was prohibited on the Sabbath, but also to determine what was permitted. For example, the law prohibited carrying a burden on the Sabbath with the right hand or the left hand or on the shoulder. That's what the law said. But the scribes also interpreted that to mean that a burden could be carried if it was carried on the back rather than the shoulder, or on the back of the hand, or with the foot, or with the mouth. So they not only determined what couldn't be done, they determined what could be done, and they did this with all the laws. The rules and the regulations that they developed filled volumes of books. In fact, I have the Mishnah at home in my library, and it's a number of volumes of very dull, dry, rabbinical interpretations. The intent of it was to clarify and protect the law, to help the people keep it. But instead, these rules became a heavy burden that weighed the people down, while these lawyers who invented them were able to master the loopholes and do whatever they wished. They weren't bearing the burdens. They were expecting the people to do it, but they had figured out the ways that they could get around it. So Jesus said, you weigh men down. You develop all these rules and these regulations, but will not even lift a finger to help. They didn't keep the rules themselves, but they expected the people to do the very thing that they didn't do. They were hypocrites. Well, that was Judaism in Jesus' day. But the same thing happens in the church. When we multiply rules and we give them authority that's equal to Scripture, that happens often. And it's always dangerous because traditions will obscure Scripture and reduce the Christian life to a rigorous conformity to a list of taboos and not a life that is led by the Holy Spirit. Applications and traditions can be helpful. They're not wrong in and of themselves. We seek to make applications from our study of the Bible. But the Bible is our only authority. And we are to search the Scriptures daily to know God's will, and we must judge our ideas and our behaviors by them. If we have been taught a particular tradition or a taboo from our youth, and we find that it's not in the Word of God, we need to judge it according to Scripture. Everything comes under the authority of the Bible. It is our standard. The religion of these scribes and Pharisees was a religion of rules and regulations that had become authoritative in the life of the people and become a heavy burden on them, a burden beyond bearing. It was to that situation that Jesus spoke in Matthew in chapter 11 of verses 28 through 30 when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." That is life under Christ. It's not without constraints. It's not without rules. We have a yoke, he says, which is God's Word as our standard and the Holy Spirit as our guide. But he enables us by a supernatural power, by the life of the Spirit, of the third person of the Trinity within us, enables us to be obedient. To be obedient from the heart, because he changes our heart and gives us ability to believe and obey. That's true freedom. The people weren't experiencing that under the lawyers and the Pharisees, and the lawyers weren't helping them. They were adding rules to them and not following them themselves. They were being hypocritical, which is often what happens with legalism. But their hypocrisy was not only seen in their attitude toward the law, but also toward the prophets. Jesus exposes that in verses 47 and 48. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." A lot of tombs were being built during the time of King Herod. And by building monuments to the prophets, these religious leaders tried to show that they were spiritually and morally above their forefathers who had persecuted and killed the prophets. But it's easier to honor a dead prophet than a living one. And by their actions toward Christ, they proved that they agreed with the attitude of their ancestors. They were no different from them. And so in the next verses 49 through 51, the Lord gives a sweeping judgment against that whole generation. Verse 49, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Zechariah's death is recorded in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So from Abel, who was the first martyr, to the last, Zechariah, the Lord is saying that his generation would be guilty of their deaths. Now we wonder, how is that possible? How can that be? Isn't it awfully harsh to hold one generation accountable for the deaths of the prophets slain down through the centuries? But remember, this was a privileged generation that had been given more light, more truth than any previous generation. It had the teaching of all of the prophets and of Christ himself. Further, it had the witness of history available to it. It had those monuments that they had built, those tombs. The people knew the stories and the crimes that had occurred. They knew all of that. They knew their history, but they didn't learn from it. And instead of adopting the right lessons from it, they adopted the same murderous attitude that their forefathers had had. So in spite of all of the monuments they built, the blood of the martyrs would be laid upon them because they shared the same attitude that brought about those deaths. They were, in fact, more guilty than their ancestors because they rejected greater light than they had, the light of the Word of God, the light of history that they had been given. And they did a greater deed of treachery than they because they rejected the greatest prophet, the ultimate prophet, the Lord himself, who is the Messiah. It's again a reminder that with great light, with revelation, there comes great blessing, but also great responsibility and greater judgment. In verse 52, the Lord sums up the activities of the lawyers with a final woe. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." These lawyers and Pharisees were the scribes and the teachers. It was their responsibility to teach the law and the prophets to the people, to instruct them in God's word. But they didn't do that. They took away the key of knowledge by not teaching the scriptures, and instead teaching their traditions. It isn't that they avoided the Bible altogether. They didn't. They knew the Bible. They taught the Bible. But they taught it from their theological perspective, from their perspective of personal merit and a religion of works. They taught it according to their tradition. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." So they studied the Bible, they searched the scriptures, they did it diligently, but they did so with false perspective, so that they found in the Bible, with their frame of thinking, the way to life, and they found it in the law. They thought that by keeping these rules, these regulations, refining them, building a fence around the law, adding traditions and regulations to them, that they would secure their salvation, that the law was the way of life. They misinterpreted it completely, and they looked to their rituals and their rules for salvation, and they failed to see that all of those things pointed to Jesus Christ, that He is in all of that. It is these that testify of me. And so they didn't teach the people about the Redeemer to come. And when the people began to marvel at Christ and be attracted to Christ, they tried to dissuade them from believing in Him. As a result, they shut themselves out of salvation, and they hindered those who were entering. It's a very serious charge against religious leaders, but it's no less true in our own day. There are ministers in churches and professors in seminary who do the same thing. They ignore the Bible, or they teach the Bible without Christ as the focus of it. They may preach sermons on morality. They may say many good things about morality, about ethics, and encourage people in that way, but they say nothing about sin and judgment and the cross. In fact, in the classrooms of many seminaries, such ideas and doctrines are ridiculed as old-fashioned and dismissed as irrelevant, and the faith of young students is destroyed. The Word of God, which is the key of knowledge, is either ignored or attacked, or it's not taught at all. And even in evangelical circles, there is the danger of not emphasizing the Word of God and the great doctrines of the faith. But that's what a minister of Jesus Christ is to be doing. That's the calling of the ministry. Preach the Word, as Paul told Timothy. Some of the last words that he gave to young Timothy were those words, "Preach the Word." Preach the Bible consistently, thoroughly, and doctrinally, the whole counsel of God, clearly and in depth. That's what he told the Ephesian elders that he had done. He reminded them in Acts chapter 20 that he had not failed to preach the whole counsel of God to them. Where that is not happening, where Christ is not being proclaimed as the Son of God, as the only way of salvation, and that salvation is all of grace through faith alone and not through works, where that's not happening, the woe of verse 52 applies. These were sharp words for those Pharisees and lawyers who were dining with Jesus. But they were necessary. They weren't said to offend. They were said to heal. These men were drunk on religion. Their minds were deluded by it. And Jesus tried to awaken them from their folly by showing them their failures. He did it with hard words. But as the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Jesus was being the greatest friend to these men. But they didn't see that. In fact, they took His words to be the wounds of an enemy. And the chapter ends with them plotting ways in which they might trap Him. Men love the idea that they are good. They love the idea that they are okay. And that their words and their works, their deeds, their rituals make them acceptable to God. That they're not wasting their time. They're really accomplishing something wonderful by going through all of the ritual and all of the deeds. They like to think that they're right with Him. They don't want to see themselves in the opposite light. They don't want to see themselves as helpless, as guilty sinners in need of a Savior. And so they attack that idea, and they attack the messenger of that idea. Religion often is the opium of the people, but the grace of God can deliver from it. And I tend to believe that it did with some or someone in this group that dined that day with Jesus. After all, we are told what took place after the Lord left the home of that Pharisee. It must have been someone who was there, someone who had witnessed it, participated in it, who was able to reveal to Luke what had taken place. So that would suggest that the Lord's words awakened someone, at least, to his condition and the deadness of his works and the need of a Savior. I'd like to think that. But I know this, that that is the way that people are awakened to their need. It is through the Word of God being preached or spoken or taught to people. The Holy Spirit uses that to quicken the heart, to give life and faith and salvation to the sinner. Has He done that in your life? If so, rejoice that you have been delivered from error and the judgment to come, and you have been given life that's eternal in Jesus Christ. If not, then look to Him. Believe in Him. Jesus Christ is God's Son, whom God sent into this world to die for sinners, to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross of Calvary. And the promise of the gospel is that all who believe in Him, all who recognize themselves as sinners and recognize His death as the payment for sin, all who trust in Him will be forgiven and given life that's everlasting. May God help you to do that. May God help you to look to Him, believe in Him, and receive the merits of the cross at that moment and life everlasting. And then help us all to live a life that's pleasing to Him. The Lord is concerned about the things we do, concerned about our obedience. That obedience must come from a heart that's been changed. And that's by God's grace. Look to Him and receive that, and then live a life that's pleasing to Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture. It covers a number of issues, but we are reminded of all of the error that an individual can fall into when he or she thinks that it is by doing, by trying to conform to an outward standard that we have salvation. By that legalistic mindset that we are trapped in all kinds of errors, and we begin to think that we're fine, we're okay, we're right because we can do certain things, we do certain rules, and neglect what is most important, the heart. Father, to change that heart, we need a work of grace. We thank You for it. We thank You that we have been delivered, we who have believed in Christ, from many errors and from judgment to come, and we have life everlasting in Your Son. We thank You for that. We thank You for Your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.